Well, here we are back in Luke. It's been a couple of weeks since we were here. We looked last week at Jesus' teaching on temptations, on stumbling blocks, on deadfalls, on traps that were sure to come in the lives of his disciples. But he said, "Woe to those to whom it comes. Better if they were to die before they had done it than to cause even one of Jesus' own to stumble." And then he taught them to pay attention to themselves and to forgive, to rebuke in love, and to work together as a covenant community, to imitate God's own forgiveness as he has forgiven us time and again. Now we come to the point of this teaching on faith. And I believe, as we have seen Luke time and time and time again, Luke always has a reason for putting things where he does. And this chapter can be seen almost as a grab bag of Jesus' sayings, just sort of a mishmash of things thrown together, needing somewhere to stick them. So how does this verse go with what came before? Well, I believe that as we look at the apostles asking for an increase of faith, that they are looking to Jesus and saying, "We can't do what you're asking. There's no way." I think they're looking past what he's just said. I don't believe it's just forgiving one another or just surviving through these stumbling blocks that were sure to come. But on through everything else that we've been looking at. Perhaps back through the parables of 15 and 16. Or perhaps even farther. He has had difficult sayings. How can we persevere? How can we do these things? And Jesus' answers are interesting here. One is that it doesn't take an increase in faith. It just takes a small amount, the smallest amount of genuine faith. And then that they should serve in all things, that this faith should be done without pride, that everything that is asked of them, they are capable of. That in doing everything that he says, these things that seem impossible to the apostles, they are only ever going to be able to do what was the minimal duty that was required of them. And that's a difficult saying. Many of you know the medal, the Congressional Medal of Honor that is given. It's the highest honor that can be given to a soldier, to be given the Congressional Medal of Honor for some feat of heroism. It's been around for a little while. It actually predates the Civil War. It was given first to an Irish surgeon in the United States Army who went and fought against the Indians and rescued a number of, I think there were 60 soldiers trapped and by the Apaches led by a Cochise. And this surgeon took 14 men and led them out through, I think, 100 miles of wilderness. They couldn't even get horses. They had to take pack mules. They went out and fought against the Indians all along the way and helped free these men who had been besieged. And he did so above and beyond the call of duty. And that's the language that is used for those who are recipients of the Congressional Medal of Honor. They have done things, they have done these feats that go above and beyond. I think the wording is conspicuously, they've distinguished themselves conspicuously by gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty. When we look at something like Hebrews chapter 11, and you see those men and women living in the caves and clothed in goat skins and being cut up and suffering for the sake of Christ, we look at them and we see them rightly as heroes, almost as those who are worthy of a medal of honor for going above and beyond the call of duty. And yet, that's not what Jesus says here. That for us, when we have done everything and gone and done the next thing and gone and done the next thing that is asked of us, we're still unworthy servants. We haven't gone above and beyond the call of duty. Let's look at our passage here. First of all, notice there's a little bit of a change here. Jesus has been talking to the disciples in 17 verse 1. Jesus had a number of followers. So when it says disciples, it doesn't necessarily, sometimes it means the 12, but it doesn't necessarily mean the 12. Here it changes. It says specifically the apostles. So here we're dealing with the 12, and that's significant because the apostles are those who are sent out. That's what the name means. These are the sent ones. These are the ones that Jesus is sending. He's going to use them to found the New Testament church. And so when he speaks to them, he's speaking to them as those who are going to be the leaders, those who are going to be ambassadors of the gospel on his behalf, and he's preparing them. And they see this great work that's being done, and they say, increase our faith. Increase our faith. You think about what they're looking at. Jesus has said, anyone who follows him has to take up their cross. They have to deny themselves. They have to die to self. They have to give up everything. We've even seen Jesus say that if you don't hate father and mother and family, hate everything around you for his sake, you're not worthy of him. He said that the gate is narrow by which you must enter, and that anyone who does not enter will be cast out. He said that those who are humble will be exalted. He's talked a lot about the kingdom, too. And so they're Jews. They've been in the evening services. We've been looking at God establishing the kingdom through David. And that's a visible kingdom. That's a kingdom where you can tell what's going on. You can tell when it's succeeding. The boundaries of the country are being pushed out. The enemies are being defeated. And we'll look at that even more tonight as we look at continue the study of 2 Samuel. David defeating enemies. But here Jesus is teaching them that there is a kingdom here. And he's actually going to continue speaking of the kingdom in just a little bit later, in verse 20, a little bit later in this chapter. There's a kingdom here that Jesus is teaching that doesn't have those same boundaries, those same visible markers. This is different. They're supposed to be the ambassadors, the generals even, of this new kingdom. This takes faith to believe that this is a kingdom at all. Everything that the world has seen and everything by which the world gauges a kingdom is absent from this kingdom that Christ is establishing. The king he's not treated as a king. He's abused. And later they'll find it's even worse because they have a dying king, a suffering king, one who is mocked. And they're seeing all of this, and they say, increase our faith. Now, this isn't speaking of saving faith, faith in Christ as Savior. This is faith as believers. They're already believers. They are looking to him and say, we need faith for Christian life, to go ahead in this world that is opposed to us. Really, if the Pharisees are coming under Jesus' scrutiny, and he's telling them the Pharisees aren't good enough for the kingdom of God. They haven't been well behaved enough. Remember the Pharisees, they're constantly reading the scriptures and they're applying their entire lives to living the Bible, you know, in what we would call a legalistic way. They're studying the scriptures, they're trying to apply it to life, and doing so under their own steam. But these are people, if it were humanly possible to keep God's law, the Pharisees seem like the ones who would be able to do it. And if the Pharisees aren't good enough, what hope does anyone else have? Other people who have regular lives and regular jobs, and I mean, the Pharisees, this is their life. And so it really is proper, as the disciples are seeing exactly what Jesus is asking of them, that they would be a bit alarmed. Who is sufficient for these things? We need faith. Give us the confidence to believe what you're saying, to move forward in trust, in confidence that these things are so. This is really the response of a true disciple, because they realize that they're not strong enough. They're not sufficient for these things. We must have faith. Think of just our lives today. You look around you. I actually have an optimistic eschatology. I believe that Christ's kingdom is growing stronger in this world. What I see in the newspapers, well, nobody reads newspapers anymore. What I see online, what I see in the news contradicts that. I see things going poorly, and I feel in myself, I feel like having a very pessimistic, I'm having trouble with words today. Pessimistic eschatology. Just thinking everything's going to get worse and worse and worse and fall apart, and then hopefully we can just hang on by our fingernails until Jesus returns, and that's not what Scripture teaches. Jesus is King. He's reigning. He's ruling. He's on His throne. Nothing is getting past Him. He's not defeated. This world is going exactly as He has planned. His kingdom is going exactly as He has planned. And brothers and sisters, that takes faith to cling to that and say, this is what I see, but I'm nearsighted. I actually am nearsighted if I take my glasses off. But I can't see far enough ahead. When I look at the world around me, I see things that are just depressing. The country that I love seems to be falling apart. Where are you, God? Why aren't people just flowing into the churches? Why aren't people just bowing the knee? Why aren't they coming to the gospel in droves? We have the good news of the gospel. We have the answers the world needs. Why isn't it happening? So the Christian life does take faith. But when the disciples ask to increase our faith, they're thinking, we need a larger quantity. If we could just get a bigger amount of faith, we need a bigger dose of faith. What does Jesus say to them? He doesn't say to them, all right, yes, that's a good request. Let's get you some more faith. We need a dump truck load of faith for each of these apostles so they'll be able to move forward. No, instead he says, they just need genuine faith. They need the right kind of faith. If you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. See, you just need the tiniest grain of faith. This is a passage that is often abused along with others like it. Many prosperity preachers and others will say, TV evangelists will say, see, that's all we need. We just need an increase of faith. You believe hard enough and you can do whatever it is that you feel like doing. Notice, just by way of note, that this is a little bit different. The other passages that talk about moving a mountain into the sea, this one talks about uprooting and planting. And I think that's significant in this context, that Jesus is talking about taking something that's deeply rooted in the ground and transplanting it in the sea. Something that does not grow in the sea. You can't take one of our shrubs out here and plant it in a lake and expect it to grow. It's just going to sink to the bottom and rot. But Jesus is saying, if you have faith, like the grain of mustard, then this tree can be planted, and this thing that should not grow in this place will grow. As I said, this has been abused. It's been taken to mean you can do whatever it is that your heart desires. Is that what Jesus is saying? No. See, this sort of a thinking comes back to the focus of faith. Whose faith is it, and what is the purpose of this faith? Because if we focus on faith as being our own faith, and we just need to have a lot of it, and then we can, if we just apply it right, we can do our own will. Who's the focus in that sort of that picture of faith? It's me. If I have faith, if I can just exercise my faith correctly, then I can get what I want. And you see that very specifically in those who speak of the health and wealth preachers. That, well, if you just want it badly enough, you just need to have enough faith, and then you'll get what you want. It's an action more suited for a sci-fi movie and using the force to do what you will. Isn't that the picture that many people have of faith? You can just, if you're just in tune enough, then you can make the mountains move and the trees be transplanted. But what Jesus is getting at isn't just that these men can have the power, they can be given magical abilities to do these earth-moving projects that they want. No, he is speaking to them as the apostles, preparing them to be ambassadors for his kingdom. And they are going to go out into the world, and this kingdom is going to take root in places that it normally would not. If you had said to them, this gospel, this teaching of Christ is going to go out and sweep the Roman Empire. It's going to go out to the farthest reaches of the Roman Empire and then go out beyond what the Romans were even able to attain. And it's going to conquer in those lands. It seems ridiculous. How could that happen? The gospel's never going to grow in that sort of an area. It may as well have been a tree growing in the middle of a lake. For Paul to say that the gospel had come even to those in Caesar's household. That's what they needed the faith for. The confidence in Jesus as king. The confidence in the gospel message. The confidence even for their own lives to be able to take up their cross and follow after him when the greatest, strongest government in the world was going to be persecuting them and doing everything that they could to snuff them out. And secondly, Jesus says to them this story of a servant, or this picture, this illustration of a servant. It teaches them through this that these faith-filled followers of Jesus must discard their pride and do their duty to him. He uses this, it's a picture that is really foreign to us. We're Americans. Slavery is odious. Even the idea of slavery in the ancient world is dreadful. But slavery, this has been in the world for much longer than the United States has. Jesus uses this picture of a slave doing his duty. He goes out in the morning. He works hard. He's out plowing in the field. He's out taking care of the sheep. He comes back to the house. He's sweaty. He's tired. He's been tramping through. He's been plowing with walking behind a plow, a single shared plow, and taking care of the animals and feeding. And he's been out in the beating hot sun. And then what does the master say to him? Oh, you look really hot and tired. Why don't you go and grab a shower? I'll have you some iced tea and a sandwich when you get back. No, he says, clean up and go and fix my food. You can't fix my food in that condition. You're sweaty and dirty. You smell like the sheep. Go clean up, change your clothes, make me dinner. After I've eaten, then you can sit down. Does the master then have thanks for him? Does he have gratitude? It's just what he was supposed to do. He's a slave. One commentator who I enjoy reading, he writes rather informal commentaries, Dale Ralph Davis. He said, maybe it'd be easier for us to understand if we thought about our cars. And said, after a long trip and your car has gotten you back to the house, you get out and go around the car and begin thanking it for having brought you safely home, that the alternator worked and the engine was functioning properly. No, that was what the car was there for. That was its duty. It was supposed to do that. Jesus says that for us, so you also, in verse 10, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. We've only done what was our duty. So far from it being out of their reach for the disciples, these things that they said, we need an increase of faith if we're going to do this. He says, no, actually, it's just what you're supposed to do. This is what you're supposed to do as Christians. Which does mean that he will supply what is needed to do it. And we have promises about that. Even saying that when you go before rulers, don't think about what you're going to say ahead of time, because the Holy Spirit will give you what is needed in that time. And that you see that reality in Paul and in others who were able to speak boldly, in Stephen, who is able to speak boldly and preach a sermon in the midst of a group of men who are licking their chops to kill him. He was given what was needed, and he did his duty. Now, I would just, as a sort of aside, on the issue of slavery, why was American slavery wrong? You read in the scripture, and it speaks, it gives rules about slavery. The Bible does not condemn slavery. That is a huge problem for a lot of Christians today, right now. People have their faith shaken because they read in the Bible and it does not condemn slavery. You see that here. Jesus isn't saying, well, let me, you know, this is an illustration, but let me couch this in, you know, that I absolutely deny that slavery is as an institution. Jesus doesn't qualify it. So we need to be comfortable with God's word. So then what about American slavery? Because that's what we're familiar with. It's the closest thing to us. God's law also condemns kidnapping. And when you look at American slavery, that isn't that exactly what African tribes and the Muslims and the European slavers were all doing? They were kidnapping people, taking them from their homes, and selling them. And we participated in this in the United States in back in the day, especially in the South, we participated by funding it, by having a market for it. And so we were participating in the sin that others had done in supporting kidnapping, in supporting this trade. It's a different kind of slavery than is spoken about here. But I just wanted that as a side note, because so many people are stumbling over that in the scripture. Like, we can say both things, that the Bible does not condemn slavery as such, and at the same time, we can look to the scriptures and condemn what happened here. But let's move on. As Jesus says this, that we are incapable of going above and beyond what is our duty, it completely denies us any pride. There is no pride in someone, in a believer, having great faith. In a believer who is able to do what is asked of him. So Stephen, giving his life for the gospel, Paul, giving up all the creature comforts in order to serve Christ, suffering many things, doesn't boast in himself. Look at me. I was so strong. My faith is so much better than yours that I was able to do these great feats. No. His boast is in Christ. His boast is in Christ's people. We cannot go above our duty. You see, if we see our faith as something to that we can, as we live the Christian life, and maybe we're doing really well, or we think we're doing really well, and we see ourselves as having had enough faith to go through trials with absolute trust in God and absolute peace, and we look to ourselves as the source of that faith, what do we even need God for? Who is it that brings you through the trial? Where is your faith placed? We can actually, if our faith is misplaced, if we have a misunderstanding of this faith that brings us through trials, we read in Hebrews 11 that they went through those trials by faith. But it wasn't faith in their faith. It wasn't trust in the bigness of their faith. It was the object of their faith. They had genuine trust, genuine confidence that God is going to do all of his promises. He's going to keep his promises. He's going to fulfill his word. They could go to the cross. They could go to the stake. They could go to the executioner's block, knowing that they were a part of Christ's kingdom and that his kingdom is advancing and that God's will is being done because they put their confidence in Christ. They could do these things by faith because of the object of their faith. They were looking ahead to what was not in their reach, what was not tangible, what they couldn't grasp. But it wasn't a foolish faith. They were living according to the promises that had been given to them. The promised land that was ahead of them. The king that had been gone on before. So there were men and women of great faith and of great humility. We must have faith in God. There are often chores that I give my children that, you know, I may look at them as simple chores. I can ask them, okay, clear the table after dinner and then get all of the dishes done, including the pots and pans, and get the counters cleaned. And then you can go and have some free time before bed. And they can look at that work and say, it is utterly impossible for me to complete this task. But I know better. I know that if they actually start doing the dishes and they start washing them, that they can get those things completed. They can do all of the tasks. I tell them, no, you can do this. Just go and do it. And they can either argue and try to put up their best arguments in order to explain why it's impossible for that task to be completed, or they can go and do it. Trust my word. Say, all right, if you believe it's possible, I'll give it everything I have and I'll go and do that task. And then they're amazed when it's completed. When it's done, they're cheerful and they're happy and they're even a little bit proud of themselves for having completed it. But it was only what I had asked them to do. But there's joy in completing their tasks. Isn't that how we often are with God? He sees the bigger picture. He knows what He's asking us to do. We can look at it from our perspective and say, that is utterly impossible. That will happen when pigs fly. There's no way we can complete that. There's no way I can survive that. And thank God we don't know the future and what He will ask of us. But He knows what He's asking of you. You see, we believe, we understand, we know that God is sovereign. He says, I'm going to do all of these things, work everything for your good, for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. He is with us. We have the love of Christ, and nothing can separate us from that love. He's given us these promises. He assures us. He says, no one can take you out of my hand. Then He sends us to go and do things that we think are impossible. The things that we think are impossible are possible with God. So we have to trust. We have to trust in Him that He is doing, He is in control, that He is doing all His holy will, that He is sovereign. And just a side note, for those who have not put their trust in Christ, who aren't trusting in Him, aren't placing their faith in Him for salvation, or even those who have confessed Christ but are not putting their faith in Him to get through things, if the apostles, those hand-picked men that Jesus picked to serve Him, and that He spent years with in training, they had their seminary training from Christ Himself. If they couldn't do this without faith, Jesus doesn't deny that they need faith. If they couldn't do this without faith, then how can anyone think that they will be able to live the Christian life under their own steam or live in a way that's pleasing to God in any way? If the apostles could not ever live above their own duty, if they couldn't do works that are above and beyond duty, how can any of us do that? Which then leads us to the necessity of Christ. Because we haven't done our duty. When it comes, if we were asked, if we went to the field and we worked, and then came in and were told, go and serve. No. This is too much. I'm tired and I have my rights. I know my rights. Wouldn't you? It takes great faith and it takes submission, but it takes a heart that has been changed, a heart that has been given a desire to serve, and we must have forgiveness because we haven't done our duty. This is something that is only for believers because we can't think that God is going to just overlook, well, I haven't done my duty, so what? These are slaves that haven't worked. Even our faith is not of ourselves, Paul says. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. Everything is a gift. All of grace, even the faith, and we were purchased into a life of faith. We must have faith even to believe that we will be able to accomplish these things. Last week we read from Heidelberg Catechism 1. And at the end of Heidelberg Catechism 1, it says that by the Holy Spirit we will be made able and willing to, from this time forward, to live for Him. The desire to live for Him. When you look at that, you say, I'm not perfectly willing from this time forward to do everything for the glory of God. I've come across that day after day. I have the evidence of years of not perfectly being willing to live for Him. So we must have salvation. We must have the forgiveness of Christ, and we must put our faith in Him for everything. And you see how this makes Christ Jesus the center of everything. Of Him, through Him, to Him are all things. The faith is the gift of God. Everything is done for Him. The strength to do it. The faith, the one in whom we put our faith. When we put our faith, where does the strength come? It comes from God. And in this, you see the whole Trinity working together so that you can be able not only to be a saved person, but to live as a saved person. The Holy Spirit working in you, giving you that faith, cleansing you, giving you the strength, testifying that you are the children of God. Applying the salvation that was purchased in Christ. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 16 says of believers that their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly of the Spirit of Christ. It puts self aside. The Christian life is a putting off of self and a putting on of Christ. At the beginning, I talked about the Medal of Honor. There is no going above and beyond the call of duty. We've seen Jesus say that. There is no earning your salvation. We don't do works that are above and beyond. There is no treasury of merit or works of supererogation for those familiar with Catholic theology that we can do and add up or give to others. Of our good works, we can only ever do what is our duty. And yet, we may not get a medal to hang around our necks. We won't do our duty perfectly. And yet, for those who are in Christ, because they are in Christ, not because of how good they did, but because they are in Christ, they are united to Christ by faith. Because they are in Christ, what will be said to those in Christ the last day? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And no, there isn't a medal for those who have gone above and beyond the call of duty. But what is there? There is a crown of life. For all who are in Christ, they will be told, well done, given righteousness, their meager good works. Given acclaim and glory because they're done in Christ, even though done imperfectly, done in Christ. They're accepted as good works. They're accepted as perfect before God because of Christ and given an eternal crown that never fades away. Let's pray. Lord our God, we don't understand why you would do this. We see our inability to perfectly fulfill your law. We see that we have neglected our duties. We have even confessed earlier that we have not done our duties. And yet we come in confidence with faith in your promises that we are accepted as righteous, as good and faithful servants because of Jesus Christ. And we set our entire confidence for salvation, our entire confidence for life, our entire confidence for being able to live as believers in you, our Lord. Lord, bless us, we ask, in our lives. Help us to live as believers even through trial. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.